Please open in your Bibles to Exodus 24. We're returning to our sermon series in Exodus, Delivered Unto God, the Gospel According to Exodus. And picking up where we left off last week, having come to the end of the book of the law, and now coming to a very important chapter in Exodus. In fact, I encountered a couple of different preachers and scholars this week that claim this is one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. Now, as a preacher, you feel that way every week because every text is packed with significance. So I want to be careful, but this is a very important text, and really it ought to be held together, the entirety of the chapter. And I tried to, as I was working with my sermon this week, to fit it all into one sermon, and I failed. So we're going to be looking at it over the next 2 weeks, this morning coming to the first half of it in verses 1 through 8. So let's give our attention now to the reading of God's word. Then he, God, said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, as we come to this most choice text of Scripture, we pray that you, the one who inspired Moses to record it, would now illumine our hearts and minds to understand it. Would you open up your word to us and enable us to see wondrous things in it? It's in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Writing about the benefits of annually renewing your marriage vows, Kristen Manieri, she says this: "Do any of us really know what we're getting into on our wedding day? Clouded by naivety, bright-eyed optimism, and simple lack of experience, few of us can possibly see what lies ahead in our marriage. And guess how we'll weather both the calm and the storms. The promises we make to each other are mostly untested as we stand in front of our wedding guests. We haven't had the experiences yet to know what it even means to love someone in sickness and in health, in good times and in bad, for richer or for poorer." And this is why Manieri argues that husbands and wives ought to regularly, with a regular rhythm, renew their vows to one another, reminding themselves and recommitting themselves to what they had vowed on their wedding day. The promises that you make on your wedding day are intended to go with you throughout the entirety of married life, and yet how easily they are forgotten. And when they are forgotten, how easily it is to stray into unfaithfulness. This morning we come to, as I've already said, a very important chapter in Israel's life as the covenant between Israel and God is formally ratified at the foot of Mount Sinai. It is, we could say, Israel's wedding day with God. And like a naive bride, Israel has no idea what she is getting into. That's not because God hasn't made it very clear. He has made very clear the stipulations of the covenant. We've been looking at that now for a couple of months in chapters 20 through 23. But as we'll see, Israel is clouded with naivety, bright-eyed optimism, and simple lack of experience. And it's going to be important, therefore, for Israel to revisit and recommit themselves to this covenant over and over and over again, lest they go astray, lest they fall into unfaithfulness, which sadly we'll see is actually going to happen within just a matter of days from these moments here. They need to be renewing covenants with God, which is why the liturgy for Old Covenant worship revealed in Leviticus 9, which is going to be revealed while Israel is still at the foot of Mount Sinai, it's actually largely shaped according to this covenant ceremony here. What we have in this initial worship service is a paradigm for Israel's worship from here on out. What I want us to think about this morning is this, that God's one-time ratification of his covenants gives the basic framework for its ongoing renewal. It's not just true of Israel of old, it's also true of us as the new Israel, as those who are wed to God in Jesus Christ through the new covenants. Our hearts by nature, no different than Israel of old, how prone we are to wander, how prone we are to leave the Christ we love, how prone we are to unfaithfulness. And it's why our Directory for Public Worship explains that the triune God assembles his covenant people for public worship in order to manifest and renew their covenant bond with him and one another. God assembles us at the beginning of every week. He's assembled us this morning here for the purpose of renewing covenants with us. And in Exodus 24, we are given the broad framework of that covenant, both in its ratification and also in its renewal. What exactly does it require of us? Well, we're going to need 2 weeks to unpack it all. But this morning, as we look at the first half of this covenant ceremony, we'll note three things that this requires of us. As first, we hear the call to respect the covenant boundaries. Respect the covenant boundaries. Chapters 19 and 24 of Exodus serve as bookends for the book of the law revealed in chapters 20 through 23. And you might remember when we were in chapter 19 that 7 times in that chapter, we find the Hebrew verb for descent or come down. Now, in chapter 24, we find the Hebrew verb for ascend or come up. 7 times. This descending and ascending is in relation to the mountain, Mount Sinai, which the covenant mediator, Moses, must ascend as he represents the people to God and descend as he represents God to the people. You can see the first of 7 uses of ascend in God's call to Moses in verse 1. Come up to Yahweh. This is perhaps the most foundational principle of the covenant, the most foundational principle of worship itself, that God is always the sovereign initiator. Who would dare come into his holy presence without his gracious invitation? Back in chapter 19, God warned, if the Israelites even touch this mountain, they will be struck dead on the spot. But here, God is inviting Moses, the mediator, to this amazing privilege of ascending his holy hill all the way to the peak where he dwells. He will begin that ascent, not alone, but accompanied by Aaron and Aaron's two oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, as well as the 70 elders of Israel. And yet, these representative leaders of Israel, they will only go with Moses so far. God requires them to stop midway up the mountain and to, verse 1, worship from afar. That word worship literally means to bow down or to prostrate yourself. And these leaders of Israel, they're to go halfway up the mountain. They are to prostrate themselves before Yahweh and give him glory from a distance. But verse 2, Moses alone shall come near to the Lord. The others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Mount Sinai, according to the Old Testament scholar Michael Morales, is a symbol of approaching God in worship. And notice here that there are three levels of approach. We looked at this briefly in our exposition of chapter 19, but important for us to flesh this out more fully this morning. Three levels of approach. You have the foot of the mountain, you have the midway point of the mountain, and you have the peak of the mountain. After chapter 24, the rest of the book of Exodus is largely going to focus on giving blueprints for the tabernacle and explaining the construction of the tabernacle. And what we will see there is that the tabernacle actually mirrors Mount Sinai in its three levels of approach to God. The outer courts, where the people offer up sacrifices, it will correspond to the foot of Mount Sinai, where we are about to see the people offering up sacrifices. The holy place where the priestly leaders eat bread in the light of God's presence and offer up prayers, it will correspond to the midpoint of Mount Sinai, where next week we will see the priestly leaders of Israel doing the same. And the most holy place, where the glory cloud of Yahweh dwelt and none save the high priest could enter, and that but once a year, will correspond to the peak of Mount Sinai. As one theologian has put it, the tabernacle will become a kind of portable Mount Sinai. That's going to be really important for us to hold on to as we seek to grapple with the significance of the tabernacle over the next few months. It is a portable hill of the Lord with clear boundaries that must be respected lest the worshiper die. Kids, if you are an ordinary citizen of the United States, you can request a tour of the first floor of the White House. But the second and third floor and the other wings of the White House, they are totally off limits. Only the most important people in the world have access, and only a select few of those would dare to walk into the president's own living quarters or into the Oval Office. If you took it upon yourself to sneak past security and to get into those parts of the White House unauthorized, you very well could be killed. Boundaries must be respected. And how much more so is that true when we are talking about the holy God of heaven and earth? God is setting up this three-part structure on Sinai to prepare his people for the three-part structure of the tabernacle in order that they might recognize that there are boundaries that must not be transgressed. Yet you and I here this morning, beloved, we are no longer under the old covenant, are we? We no longer come to an earthly mountain with a sinful mediator. We heard this in the call to worship, did we not? In Hebrews chapter 12, we come to the mountain which cannot be touched, the heavenly Mount Zion. And we are beckoned not to stay at the foot of it, but to come up. Because we not only have a better mountain, but we have a better mediator, not a sinful mediator like Moses, but a sinless mediator who has sacrificed himself for sins. And now, having entered into the glory cloud at the peak of the heavenly mount, our Lord Jesus amazingly tells us to come up, to ascend. That doesn't mean there aren't still boundaries to be respected. We're not free to do whatever we please in God's throne room. But there is a vast contrast between the old administration of the covenant of grace and the new, and it is a contrast that ought to lead us to marvel. We are brought near. Brought near. There's a famous picture of the young son of John F. Kennedy peeking out from under the presidential desk as he plays at his father's feet. It's a striking picture, a beautiful picture. Here is the most powerful man on the planet, meeting with very important people, and under his desk is this little boy able to get closer than anyone else would dare because there's a filial relationship, a father-son relationship. And beloved, it is a picture of us in relation to God. He brings us astoundingly near. Oh, what wonder. How amazing. Jesus, glorious King of Kings, deigns to call me his beloved, lets me rest beneath his wings. When we come to renew covenant with God in worship, we come up and we draw near through the gracious mediation of Jesus Christ. And as we do, we are called second to receive the covenant book. Before Moses ascends the mount with the leaders, he first leads the people in worship at the foot of the mount. Look at verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of Yahweh and all the rules. That term, words, there refers to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. If you go back to chapter 20, verse 1, you see that the Decalogue is introduced as words, and they're often referred to throughout the Old Testament as the Ten Words, whereas the rules refer to the case laws that God will give after the Decalogue as he applies the Ten Commandments to Israel's unique role as his theocratic nation. That's why in chapter 21, verse 1, God introduces all these laws by saying, now these are the rules. In other words, what we have going on here is Moses is delivering to Israel every word that God had spoken to him on the mount. And like a naive bride, Israel is eager to receive every last one and to commit themselves to do them. You see that verse 3, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. It's very heartwarming if you don't know the rest of the story, right? Wow, this is like the bride on her wedding day, and you're sitting out in the audience as she is happily pledging her faithfulness in sickness and in health, in riches and in poverty, for better or for worse. Beautiful, encouraging, wonderful. We will be faithful to the covenant, Israel declares. Now, in the ancient Near East, in order for a covenant to be ratified, it would be put into writing in the form of a covenant treaty. It's similar to the way that diplomatic relationships operate today. Okay, when President Trump goes to meet with Xi Jinping in China, they discuss the terms of the peace treaty or the trade deal. They discuss it with words, but it wouldn't be enough to just discuss it with words and then shake hands, right? It's got to be put into writing, put into stone. Because what if one party forgets or intentionally distorts the terms of the agreement? Who is to say what the original commitment really was when it's merely left to memory? And so, we read in verse 4, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. As God's inspired prophet, he commits God's covenant word, which he heard with his ears, to a scroll so that God's people throughout all the generations will not forget it. Oral tradition is so easily distorted, so easily lost. But God gifts his people with a written revelation, and he preserves it for all time so that the terms of the covenant might be preserved and published from generation to generation. In this ceremony, Moses has already spoken forth the whole counsel of God. He's given them every word of God. But now, having written them down, we read in verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. God's people can never have too much of God's word. And so Moses takes them through it all over again. And for a second time, they respond with wholehearted commitment. This time, emphatically, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. You see how the word of God looms large in Old Covenant worship? It's true of New Covenant worship as well. 1 Timothy 4:13, writing to Timothy, a young pastor in Ephesus, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach, not your own ideas, preach the Word. Expound and apply the Word to the people of God. The whole counsel of God is to be read and proclaimed as God speaks his covenant word to his covenant people. And here's what happens as God does that. As the word is going forth by his promises, he is reassuring us of his faithful love. And by his precepts, he is calling us afresh to serve him in faithful love. As we receive those promises, we are assured of that love. And as we receive those precepts and respond with willing obedience, this is what happens. The covenant is renewed. It's renewed. That's why at the heart of covenant renewal is a book. If that strikes you as dull and boring, well, you clearly don't understand the nature of this book. This is the revelation of your Creator, the revelation of the Redeemer, whereby we come to know him and his love and his will for our lives. This is a living book, a book that is able to raise the dead, a book that is able to speak light into darkness. This is the book which initially wed us to God in Christ. If you're a believer this morning, it was through this book. There's no other way. Born again through the living and abiding Word of God. Peter reminded us of that this morning. And that book which initially wed us to God in Christ is central to our covenant renewal, as we are reminded of his faithful love and led to recommit ourselves to live in faithful love to him. But we can only do this as we, third, rely on the covenant blood. Okay, you got to respect the covenant boundaries. You've got to receive the covenant book. But all of that is for nothing if you don't rely on the covenant's blood. When the tabernacle comes to be built, the outer court will be the place where the bronze altar will be set up, and the people will bring their sacrifices to be slaughtered. Blood will be spilt for sins. And so too here, Moses builds an altar, not halfway up the mount, not at the peak, but at the foot where the people are. He builds a place of slaughter. And you see in verse 4 that together with the altar, he sets up 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. The stone altar representing God and these stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israelites. And look at verse 5. Moses sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to Yahweh. At this point in the history of God's people, priests have not been ordained yet. And so Moses selects a few of the young men to do this dirty work of slaughtering oxen. There's debate as to why he chooses young men. There's clearly a contrast here between the young men and the elders of Israel who ascend. But most likely the reason for choosing the young is that this is physically strenuous work. And we see here they are offering up the very things that God prescribed back in chapter 20. Two offerings. First, burnt offerings. These are oxen that are totally consumed in the fires of the altar. The smoke of them going up to God. They're consumed after first their blood is drained. And it's a picture of the worshipers cleansing, and more particularly, the worshipers consecration. The second, peace offerings, which are also drained of their blood before the fat is consumed on the altar. But do you know what would be done with the meat, the peace offering? It would be cooked until it was tender, and then it would be eaten by the worshiper in the presence of God. It's a picture of communion. These two offerings are always paired together throughout the Old Covenant. You see it, for example, in Leviticus 9, where the Old Covenant liturgy is given. And then every instance where God's people are worshiping by way of sacrifices, you see these two burnt offerings and peace offerings, and they always follow this order. Never peace offerings before burnt offerings, because our cleansing by God and our consecration to God always precedes our communion with God. Israel's worship rehearses the gospel, even as it rehearses the law. And so too does ours. If you just look at your bulletin there and look at the main headings of your bulletin, do you realize we've been rehearsing the gospel this morning and actually following this very order of covenant renewal? Israel, after each of their declarations of covenant faithfulness, will do everything that the Lord says. Both times, those declarations, those vows that they make, are followed by blood being splattered. Where exactly? Well, first, on the altar. Verse 6, half of the blood of these sacrifices, Moses threw against the altar. The altar representing God, and here, seeing how through the blood of a substitute, the wrath of God is satisfied for his people. God himself is propitiated. What makes this ratification ceremony unique and unrepeatable is that the blood is sprinkled not only on the altar, but second, on the people. Never again will this happen in Old Covenant worship. Verse 8, Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Kids, I wonder if you've ever gone to a show, one of those live shows where they have a splash zone up front, and if you're one of those lucky people to be in the first couple of rows, when you walk in, they give you a poncho, right? Maybe it's the Blue Man Group, and there's going to be blue paint, like, splattered everywhere. And so you're sitting up there all pumped, and you got your poncho on, and the paint flows. Now, I don't know exactly how this worked here. What did it look like for Moses to take these barrels of blood and just throw them at the people? But I imagine it kind of like that, except you don't have a poncho. Okay, there's blood flying everywhere. And if you're in the first few rows, whew, this is also before the days of Tide detergent. You get blood on your clothes and they are stained for life. It's also before the days of walk-in closets when you would have this vast wardrobe of all these different outfits that you can wear. Oh, one gets stained, that's fine, I'll give it to Goodwill. No, these are the only clothes these pilgrims have. And now they are splattered permanently with blood. The stain is ironically a symbol of the cleansing they need if they are to be God's holy people. They need to be marked by the blood of a substitute who has died in their place. And not just any blood will do, it must be the blood of the covenant. If that language sounds familiar to you, it's because our Lord Jesus quotes it. He celebrates the final Passover and institutes the Lord's Supper just before his death. And yet he makes one minor and yet monumental change to the wording. Because as Jesus looked out at his disciples holding up the cup, he didn't say, "Drink of it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant." That's not what he said. In the wake of his death, looked at those men he loved so dearly. He said, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant. My blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus is a mediator greater than Moses, and as such, he will offer up not the blood of another, but his infinitely valuable blood to pay the infinite debt of our sin, which is an infinite affront against an infinitely holy God. And through it, he will sprinkle that blood upon the heavenly altar, propitiating the wrath of God. But not only that, he will splatter his blood upon us, marking us out permanently as his blood-bought people, cleansed from the moral guilt and filth of our rebellion against the Lord. This is the only way that sinners can be married to God. There is no other way. We must be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And yet there's more going on here than that, I think. Because there is one other ceremony where sacrificial blood is placed on people. The consecration of the priests, which we will come to in chapter 29 of Exodus. The priests will be set apart to represent God and to serve God through blood being smeared on them. But before that happens, the entire nation of Israel is set apart as a kingdom of priests through blood. Here, and this is oftentimes missed, here, even under the old covenant, we see the priesthood of all believers, as every Israelite is consecrated to represent God to the nations and the nations to God. And so to us, beloved, we are not just cleansed by this blood. We are also consecrated to be God's representatives in the earth. All of it through the blood of Jesus. As this covenant is renewed in public worship, We are, week after week, reminded of the saving sufficiency of his once for all sacrificed. And we are beckoned to come to him for fresh cleansing and consecration. And as we'll see next week, this cleansing and consecration is all onto communion with God, symbolized in a feast. Every Lord's Day, we are beckoned to ascend God's mountain. Just let the weight of that fall upon you. Every Lord's Day, God says, come up through Christ. Come up through Christ so that you might renew your vows with me and I might renew my covenant faithfulness unto you, so that through receiving my book and relying on my blood, you might be enabled for another 7 days of this wilderness exile to persevere faithfully in this marriage to me and not go the way of spiritual harlotry. Do you recognize your need of this morning? Your need of this kind of renewal? Friends, our hearts are such a mess, are they not? I mean, by Monday morning, we're already struggling. This is one great reason why we cannot, one of a thousand reasons, why we cannot forsake the assembly of the saints. Because here, something more significant is taking place than we can even begin to wrap our minds around. As we together, as God's people, enter into God's presence to renew our covenant with him and with one another. We here this morning, if we are really worshiping as we ought, do you know what will be happening in your heart? You'll be saying to yourself, I'm all in, Lord Jesus. Okay, I remember the day when I was a naive new convert, bright-eyed optimism. I had no idea what was going to come in the path of discipleship. Now I've lived long enough to know this is a hard road you call your people to. And this morning, as your love has been freshly shed abroad in my heart, I say, I love you. You're more lovely to me than you were before. And I'm all in. Take me, body and soul, in life and in death. I belong to you. This is my only comfort. My only comfort. And I rest my case here. That is the key to a life of faithfulness with Jesus. And that is the key to being fit and prepared for glory with him. Brothers and sisters, let's pray. Oh Lord, how thankful we are for what is taking place right now. We confess we can't comprehend it, at least not fully. But we pray, Lord, that you would give us strength to grasp something of the awesome weightiness of public worship. As you renew your covenant with us and we with you. Oh Lord, we are thankful that we have this covenant renewal every week. We pray that we might be a people who engage in your worship in such a way that a Lord's Day never goes by without being reoriented by your word and spirit and by the fellowship of your people as we taste of the powers of the age to come. And as we are strengthened in our souls to journey 7 days closer to our eternal Sabbath rest, help us in these things, O Lord. Bless us. We bless you and thank you for the covenant of grace, for this loving communion bond that you have entered into with sinners through the mediator, Jesus Christ. Oh, cause us to marvel in it and to not squander our amazing, astounding privileges as the people of God. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.